Well, will you join me once more in a word of prayer? Father, we're very grateful that you've given us a word of revelation, and we pray now this morning that you would be a help to us by your Spirit. Would you open our hearts to receive your word? Would you illuminate our minds and open our eyes so that we can see this word and understand it, and that we would believe, and that you would help our church to be marked by faith, that we would act by faith in response to this revelation that you've given us. So please be with us now in this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all of you have citizenship in some country here on earth. Most of you are U.S. citizens, but not everyone. I know of a couple exceptions. Your loyalty and your commitment are to your home country. When I was a kid, I would say the Pledge of Allegiance every day in school, every day. The bell would sound, we'd stand up and place our right hand on our hearts, and we'd say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." We'd state the whole thing together, one nation under God. Then we'd sit down, we'd listen to the announcements for the day, and we'd get to work. That's my childhood memory of being a U.S. citizen. Now, it's also true that all of us who are in Christ, those of us who have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus, have become heavenly citizens. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians have dual citizenship. We're official residents of an earthly country. We are citizens there, and we're members of God's kingdom, living under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we obey earthly authorities. We understand that there's no authority except from God, and that those exist because they've been instituted by God. So we submit to our governing authorities, and we honor the emperor, as it were. And at the same time, we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, and we commit to obeying him as our Lord. As citizens of heaven, we pledge allegiance to him and to his kingdom. And that's all fine and dandy, as long as there's no antagonism, as long as there's no conflict. But the values of man's kingdom don't always align with the values of God's kingdom, do they? Sometimes the kingdom of man, its ideas, its principles, its rules, and its culture can contradict the kingdom of God. And when it does, it tests our loyalty. It challenges our allegiance. In fact, the world can be pretty intimidating sometimes in this respect, can't it? It wants you to conform. It will sometimes try to bully you into being like-minded. It can challenge your love for Christ and your commitment to his people. So when you feel like you're a fish out of water, when you feel pressured to deny your heavenly citizenship, how can you find courage to not shrink back? What can give you the confidence to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ and to obey him, even to rejoice in him when there's intimidating opposition? Well, you'll find the answer in Acts chapter 5 as we look at it this morning. So turn there with me. Turn to Acts chapter 5. We're looking this morning at verses 12 through 42. There's a blue sermon outline in your bulletin that will be helpful as we move through the text. So take that out. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and read with me as I begin by reading verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. These verses introduce our section and help us to see the flourishing of God's kingdom. That's Roman numeral 1 in your sermon outline. They describe the prosperity of Christ's church there in Jerusalem. This reflects a pattern that we've seen. We've seen Luke develop a pattern in this way as he writes. After 3,000 were saved back in chapter 2, he tells us how they were devoted to this newly formed church. Awe came upon every soul, remember? Wonders and signs were performed. They were caring for one another, providing for the needy. They gathered together with joy, and the Lord added to their number day by day. In chapters 3 and 4, the church grew even more. The community there explodes to some 10,000 people. They're praying together. They're asking for boldness. They're preaching and teaching, talking to others about the resurrection of Christ. They're sacrificing for one another, even selling houses and fields. The church is full of love. It's full of joy. It's prospering. Yet, it's not without opposition. The apostles were arrested and scolded back in chapter 4. Persecution begins. And there was the threat from within that we saw last week, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But the ascended Lord Jesus has protected his people, and he's continued to do exactly what he said he would do. He's begun to build his church first in Jerusalem. He has sent his Spirit and his Word, and they're producing their good effect by his design. So now here in chapter 5, we read again that many signs and wonders are being done by the apostles. These are attesting miracles, more attesting signs. God himself is bearing witness. This is his doing. His kingdom is flourishing. We saw a specific attesting miracle back in chapter 3 when the lame man who couldn't walk for 40 years was healed. And after that miracle was performed, everyone ran, if you remember, to Solomon's portico. They gathered on Solomon's porch, a covered assembly space inside the temple. And here it's the exact same pattern. Signs and wonders, and then everyone's together in Solomon's portico in the temple. You've got the Old Covenant physical temple, that huge stone structure in Jerusalem, and then you've got the New Covenant temple, the church, God's people, the people of Christ's kingdom, living stones made not with human hands, gathered together on the porch. And then it says, none of the rest dared join them. Do you remember how the fear of the Lord had visited the church in last week's text? Ananias and Sapphira were judged, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard. That fear, I think, is reflected here in verse 13. The church is held in high esteem, and yet, in general, none dared join them. It took courage to join the church. That's what Luke is saying. To come to Christ and to become a citizen of God's kingdom takes courage. Faith in Jesus Christ is courageous. In verse 14, Jesus and his church are so attractive that many indeed do join. Many act in courageous faith. I think you could translate that first word as yet, and it would more accurately communicate Luke's meaning. None of the rest dared join them. Fear and awe were upon everyone. Yet, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So great numbers of Jews are being drawn to Christ. They weren't coming flippantly as if it were an easy decision. They were coming in earnest, persuaded that Jesus was the Christ and that life was found in him, that following him was worth the risk. The flourishing of the church was so great in this context that the sick were being brought outside with the hopes that Peter's shadow might fall on them so that they could be healed. It was as if healing were in the air. People were even hoping that Peter's shadow would bring healing. The text isn't clear, but it does seem like Peter's shadow really did provide healing. I think the idea is this. God's presence with Peter is so great that when his shadow overshadows others, they can be healed. In Exodus chapter 40, God's presence overshadowed the tabernacle. In Psalm 91, you can abide in the shadow of the Almighty because God overshadows you with his presence. Thus, I think Peter, on behalf of the church, represents God's presence on earth. And as believers are added to the Lord, they're enjoying healing and restoration, as even his shadow overshadows them and provides healing. Word has spread such that people from surrounding towns are also coming to experience Christ's kingdom. This is a bit of foreshadowing of what's to come. Soon the church will be moving out from Jerusalem. But for now, it remains centered in the city, in the temple. And the temple is the context for further persecution. Persecution you'll see as we read our next section. So follow along with me as we continue, this time reading verses 17 through 32. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came to them and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That's a wonderful story. Really cool story. I find the first part particular amusing. I think Luke intends for it to be a bit amusing. This is a story of opposition. The kingdom of man is opposing the kingdom of God. And who's leading the opposition? The high priest and the Sadducees. That's the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the temple authorities. The temple that represents the old covenant is opposing the church, the new covenant temple. And first, letter A in your sermon outline, we see that the kingdom of man is impotent. It has no power to really thwart the kingdom of God. The high priest and the Sadducees are filled with jealousy, so they arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. In other words, they're imprisoned for all to see. This conflict is open to the public. And what follows is quite the spectacle, isn't it? During the night, an angel releases the apostles and commands them to return to the temple and to resume teaching. So that's what they do in verse 21. When day comes, they enter the temple and they begin to teach. And do you see the irony here? The purpose of the arrest is to stop the apostles from teaching. Do you remember what the authorities said in chapter 4 during the first arrest? You can probably just glance over at chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "So they called them," they called the apostles, "and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." The arrest in chapter 5 is no different. They want to stop them from teaching. But what happens? An angel removes them from the prison and places them right back in the temple and commands them to teach. I love that. And then the next morning, the high priest and the Senate wake up ready to take counsel. But when they send officers to get the apostles, they find nothing, no one. They report the prison was locked, the guards were on duty, everything was normal, but no one was inside. It's empty. It's like the apostles were just transported back to the temple. Verse 24 says that when they heard the report, the captain of the temple and the chief priests were baffled. They were greatly perplexed. And then as they stand there puzzled, they get another report. Look, there they are, the men that you're looking for, the ones you put in prison. They're standing in the temple teaching the people. I think it's comical. Luke wants you to laugh at this a little bit. The temple authorities are very serious about exercising control and silencing this new teaching. But when they remove and imprison the apostles, God just puts them back. This is what you do when you're playing with a toddler. You trick him by moving toys when he's not looking. He takes blocks out of the bin and he toddles over and he puts them on the table. And then when he turns around, you secretly snatch the blocks and you hide them and you put them back in the bin. Then he gets back to the table with two new blocks and the table's empty. And he's perplexed. Where'd the blocks go? He puts those two on the table and he turns around. And you sneak those blocks and you put those back in the bin. It's a game, isn't it? You're having fun with a child and it makes for laughter. I think this is kind of what the Lord's doing with the chief priests. The apostles are teaching. The high priest scolds them in chapter 4, tells them to stop, but they don't listen. They just keep right on teaching. So here, the chief priest puts them in prison. That'll stop them. And the next morning, they're back in the temple teaching. It really is Psalm 2. The rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord, and the Lord, who sits in the heavens, laughs. He laughs. Jesus is on his throne in heaven. He sent these apostles to bear witness. That's why they're teaching. And when the Sanhedrin puts them in prison, Jesus is like, watch this. And he just puts them back in the temple to keep teaching. So the captain and the officers have to arrest them again. That's what they do in verse 26. They don't use force because they're afraid of the crowd. And they all relocate to the council hall, probably on the northern wall of the temple. And the high priest reminds them of what they had said. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Not only did we charge you, we strictly charged you. And you didn't listen. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That's what he says. Now, if you're an apostle, that's a commendation. Jesus had commissioned them to fill Jerusalem with his teaching, and so they did. So this is a moment of praise. Even the high priest is acknowledging the accomplishment. Do you see what Luke is doing? Can you see what he's showing you here? Number one, the kingdom of man is impotent. It's powerless. And number two, the kingdom of man can only threaten. It tries to prevent the apostles from teaching. The Sanhedrin are ineffective, though. They can't really do anything to impede God's kingdom. They can't prevent Christ's church-building work here on earth. Thus, the apostles give their pledge of allegiance in verses 29 through 32. It's remarkable. They respond by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." They've decided to listen to God instead of listening to their intimidation. And their pledge is gospel-centered, isn't it? You killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. You considered him cursed and you treated him shamefully, the same way you're treating us shamefully. But the God of our fathers raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. Peter and the apostles are telling this to the very high priest who condemned Jesus. That's courage. What boldness. Jesus Christ is our leader. He's our Savior, raised and exalted to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. That had become Peter's hope, right? That had become the apostles' hope. It had become their passion. They had discovered that Jesus indeed was the Christ. He came to conquer sin and death. When he was hung on a tree, when he was crucified on the cross, he became a curse in the place of his people. He took their shame. He experienced the reproach that Peter deserved. He was punished with a judgment that was reserved for the apostles. He suffered for sinners just like you and me. Brothers and sisters, he was cursed with the suffering and the death that we should have been cursed with. This wonderful, powerful, God-designed gospel fueled the apostles' courage. Do you see that? They tell the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin, "We are witnesses of these things. We saw Jesus die, and we saw him raised from the dead." And who else is an eyewitness? The Holy Spirit. He saw what happened. He's a witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's the risen Jesus who sent him, who sent the Holy Spirit, to birth this church. All that has happened in Jerusalem, all the signs and wonders, all the fear and excitement, all the repentance and the forgiveness and the new life, 10,000 plus converted and made a part of God's new creation, all that is from the Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. How can the apostles do anything but obey God? God's given them new life through faith in Jesus, and he's commissioned them to tell others how they can have new life. They can't be silent. They can't be silent. Well, how do you imagine the Sanhedrin will respond to this bold gospel declaration? They've arrested the apostles twice. Now what will they do? Well, let's keep reading. Verses 33 to 40. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, verse 33 captures it succinctly, doesn't it? When they heard the gospel, they were enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles. You can see that the opposition is escalating here in chapter 5, isn't it? It'll climax next week with the death of Stephen. For now, a Pharisee named Gamaliel prevails on the council. He warns them to be careful how to proceed with the apostles. And he reminds them of two examples. First, a man named Theudas. Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. He garnered a following of about 400, but he was killed. His followers were dispersed. It became nothing. Second, a man known as Judas the Galilean. He also rose up and drew a following, but he too died, and all his followers were scattered. Two man-centered uprisings that, when left alone, just petered out. So Gamaliel says, "Look, if this uprising is of man, it'll be no different. Just leave it alone. It'll fail. Now, if it's of God, that's a different story. If it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow these men. In fact, you might even be found opposing God." Wow, that's sage advice from Gamaliel. We don't even know what he actually thought or believed. We have no insight from Scripture about Gamaliel's faith or attitude toward Christ. This is the only time we hear from him. But we do know, interestingly, from Acts 22:3 that he tutored the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul's rabbi. And take special note of the conclusion he draws. If this is a movement of God, it will be impossible to overthrow it. It will surely succeed. Well, you and I know that it's a movement of God, don't we? This is the work of God's kingdom, and it's invincible. It won't fail. Jesus isn't like Thutis. He isn't like Judas the Galilean. Jesus rose up from the dead. He's the divine Savior who gave these apostles resurrection life and then sent them to build his church. To oppose them is to impose God. Gamaliel speaks better than he knows. And the Sanhedrin, they listen. They take his advice. So in verse 40, they issue one final threat. They beat them, charge them once again, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Maybe it'll work this time. And then they release them. And this beating here is not insignificant. They were flogged. It could have been the 40 lashes minus one that we hear so famously that sometimes led people right to the brink of death. Or it could have been less severe. The Sanhedrin would have been free to issue fewer lashes. The text doesn't tell us. But either way, this is no small punishment. This is no small beating. But the response of the apostles is amazing. Let's read it and finish up our text. Verses 40 and 41. I'm sorry, 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's incredible. That's an incredible response. The apostles depart from the council rejoicing. They're glad. They consider it a joy that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. That's an oxymoron. That's like a deafening silence, or jumbo shrimp, or a working vacation. They're honored to be dishonored. They're worthy of being insulted? Ooh, how do I earn enough worth so as to merit an insult? It doesn't seem to make sense. Unless you factor in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Jesus suffered shame. He was insulted. He was dishonored. The very Son of God was mocked and spit upon, stripped naked and hung on a cross. And he endured it for us, for the apostles and for us. His suffering means salvation for us. And then he was raised from the dead and completely vindicated, exalted by God, as the apostles said back in verse 31. So now the apostles, as witnesses of the resurrected Christ, are identifying with him. That's what they're doing. That's what they're happy to do. He suffered shame, now they suffer shame. He was insulted, now they're insulted. He was dishonored, now they're being dishonored. They're even dealing with the same high priest. They get to be just like Jesus as they give witness to his name. And for that, they're glad. It's amazing. They want to be like him and make him known in every way possible. And not only do they suffer as he suffered, but they'll be resurrected as he was resurrected. They're confident in the life to come. Jesus said this in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Blessed! Rejoice in that day, Jesus says, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And now that day has arrived for the apostles, and the apostles are rejoicing, just as Jesus taught them. And they keep right on preaching, don't they? This beating and third prohibition has no effect. They keep right on teaching and preaching every day, right back at it. That's what God told them to do. That's how Christ intends to build his church, teaching and preaching. In the temple and from house to house, wherever people will listen. The Christ, the Messiah, you want to know him? The one who was promised to come and to deliver us from our sins? That's Jesus. We'll tell you all about him. That's Jesus. This is the courageous response of the apostles. That's what you're seeing. This is what it looks like for kingdom citizens to persevere with courage. They rejoice even when they're dishonored. In fact, they're glad to be dishonored. And they continue to talk about Jesus. They don't cease to teach and preach. How did the apostles exercise such courage? Where'd that come from? Well, it didn't come from within themselves. We know that these men were not naturally brave men. The Gospels give us multiple accounts of these guys running and fretting, cowering in fear. It didn't come from themselves. Where'd it come from? From God's Spirit. Yes, from God's Spirit. They met the risen Christ. Jesus commissioned them to go, and then he ascended into heaven. And from there, he sent his Holy Spirit to empower these weak, ordinary believers as witnesses. And as his witnesses, what were they convinced was true? What gave them confidence? God's kingdom was flourishing. The church was prospering according to Christ's plan. They were seeing it. The opposition, though real, was powerless to thwart that prosperity. They knew that. The church was going to flourish and grow because Jesus promised it would. All that opposition could do was voice threats. That's all it could do. And third, they were convinced that God's kingdom was absolutely invincible. The church wasn't their idea. It was Jesus' idea. It was his plan. This undertaking was of God, and it could not be overthrown. No human committee, no human system, no human effort whatsoever could prevent the success of Christ's mission. So let me ask you a few questions this morning, Christ Transformation. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Has God given you his Holy Spirit? Has he given us his Spirit? Has he changed? Is the Spirit you have different today than he was in the first century? Is he less powerful? Or do you maybe have less of the Spirit? You have the same Spirit as the apostles. He's with us just like he was with them. We don't have less of the Holy Spirit. We have all of what he has to offer. The one who empowered them also empowers you. Can you see that Christ's church is flourishing? You have almost 2,000 years of testimony beyond what the apostles had. The church isn't just in Jerusalem. The gospel indeed went to Judea and Samaria, and then it traveled from there to the end of the earth. All of Rome heard. All of Europe heard. Men like St. Patrick took the gospel to pagan islands. Northern Africa heard. Missionaries followed the Silk Road into China. They traveled north among Slavic pagan tribes in the territory that became Russia. Even the so-called Dark Ages couldn't snuff out gospel advance. The Reformation leveraged the newly invented printing press, and the gospel picked up speed. Travel grew. Technology increased. The gospel reached farther and farther. And now the church is exploding in Latin America. It's exploding in underground China. It's exploding in sub-Saharan Africa. Organizations like Operation World are strategizing to target unreached people groups. It's amazing. It's amazing. And here we are in Vermont. Our little church is made up of Gentiles some 5,800 miles away from Jerusalem. And we're flourishing. Many lives have been transformed by the gospel. Our little gospel-centered community is marked by Christ-like love and sacrifice. We're living to make Christ known and to promote his gospel. Can you see that the church is invincible? There has always been opposition. Persecution has been a regular part of church history. It began immediately in Jerusalem. It existed throughout the Roman Empire, and it continues across the globe today in some unprecedented ways. There has always been, and there will always be, an unwelcome response for all who fail to see their need for a Savior. And many react violently. The rage that we see from the Sanhedrin in verse 33 is not unique. It marks many who take offense at the gospel. And yet, the church continues to make progress. Suffering is actually the means by which it grows. God designed it that way. And Jesus anticipated it. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. The kingdom of man is powerless to stop God's kingdom. It's as if the more they try, the more they help the growth of the church. You think God's intimidated? Do you think that Jesus, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever thinks that his church might get overthrown, might get overpowered? Is Jesus nervous about the success of the gospel? No, of course not. He has it all under control. He said he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he's doing just that. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do you have God's Spirit? Is the church flourishing? Is it invincible? Yes. Is Jesus getting the job done? Yes. Yes, he is. Then you and I can be courageous. Then we can be courageous. We can confidently pledge our allegiance to him, even when there's opposition. I mean, isn't this passage encouraging to you? It's such a fun passage to read. It's so encouraging. Jesus is in control of everything. He's leading the successful advance of his kingdom. Don't you love that he can release the imprisoned apostles and just place them right back in the temple to teach? I love that our Savior can do that. He's orchestrating all those events. He's likewise in complete control when the apostles are flogged, which is probably harder for them to believe. He's even in control when Stephen suffers a martyr's death in next week's text. Don't you think that he's superintending all of your circumstances so that he might be made known through your witness? He is. He's handcrafting it so that you can be his witness. So what does the next step of courage look like for you in that context? For some of you, it's choosing to come to Christ for the first time. Believing the gospel takes courage. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ is risky. And Jesus is beckoning you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're an unbeliever, Jesus is beckoning you to give him your life, to pledge your allegiance to him once and for all, and to commit to obeying his word. He's inviting you to identify with him and become a citizen of heaven, a resident of God's kingdom. And it's an attractive offer, isn't it? Because in Christ you find life. A new heart, the gift of God's Spirit, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, no more fear of death, no more dread of God's judgment, peace, freedom from sin, real joy. But it also might mean discomfort for you and shame What will others think? How will family and friends react? If you repent and trust Christ, others may find it strange. Not everyone will understand your newfound love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God opens your eyes and wakes you up to his salvation, when you see Jesus for who he truly is, your excitement for him eclipses those concerns. It does. You're so glad to have and know Jesus that you happily embrace dishonor for his sake. You even become willing to tell others about him with the hopes that they too will trust Christ. That's what happens. And that's the kind of courage I'm hoping this text produces for you this morning, dear unbeliever. Some of you need to take the next bold step by simply saying, I'm coming to Christ. I believe he died for me. Let's talk about baptism. That would be a reason for us to praise God. Brothers and sisters here, fellow believers, how is this passage empowering you to have courage? Are you finding yourself eager to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's been exalted at God's right hand as leader and Savior. You know him. CTC, you're his treasured possession. He's rescued us and he's leading us. He was willing to be hung on a tree and made a curse for you and me. He took our shame. He was dishonored for us. And now he's been exalted. As we talk about him, as we live for him, we'll experience shame and dishonor, won't we? It'll come to us in one form or another. But we can do so gladly because we're identifying with him. That's all we're doing, is we're identifying with Christ. Don't you want to be known as one who follows Christ? Aren't you proud to be a member of his kingdom? Aren't you thankful that he saved you and made himself known to you? And doesn't that thankfulness make you want everyone to know Christ and to know what he did? I think all that passion for Christ, all your excitement for him and for the gospel can fuel courage. It can. Because you know that he's going to win the victory. You know that his church will succeed. His kingdom's invincible. The kingdom of man cannot stop it. So one day, you and I will likewise be exalted. And any shame or dishonor here on earth will have long passed. Only his opinion will matter. Only our allegiance to him will really count. Our witness for him will be fully vindicated. Those who rejected our message will wish they had listened, and those who accepted the gospel message will be rejoicing right alongside of us. It'll all be glorious, and it's sure. It's been promised. You can be confident in it. Jesus has secured the success of the church. He's purchased it with his precious blood. He's promised to build it. He's given his Spirit to accomplish it. And wonder of wonders, he's included us in his plan to promote it. We get to teach it. We get to proclaim the gospel. So let's do so with courage. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for your gospel work in our lives and in our church. And we're asking you this morning that you would enable us to have all our hope and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see him clearly, and that that would produce in us the very courage that we've seen in this text. Would you do it by your grace? In Jesus' name, amen.